Turn to Psalm 30. I want to read through this psalm with you. It's 12 verses long, so we should be able to cover it in this one night. It says in verse 1, I will extol thee, O Lord, for thou hast lifted me up and hast not made my foes to rejoice over me. Now what this means will be explained in the verses that follow. The Lord has lifted him up and has not allowed his enemies to rejoice over him. Verse 2, O Lord, my God, I cried unto thee, and thou hast healed me. Now this is typical of this psalm and every psalm that the Lord's people find themselves in distress. They call upon him, and the Lord helps them. And so we have this great promise that God's people can call, and they are heard by God, and he does save them and heal them. Verse 3, O Lord, thou hast brought up my soul from the grave. Thou hast kept me alive that I should not go down to the pit. This sounds like the resurrection. God has raised him up from the grave. Verse 4. Sing unto the Lord, O ye saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. For his anger endureth but for a moment. In his favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. And in my prosperity I said, I shall never be moved. Lord, by thy favor thou hast made my mountain to stand strong. Thou didst hide thy face, and I was troubled. I cried to thee, O Lord, and unto the Lord I made my supplication. There it is again, how the psalmist is constantly crying to the Lord, pouring out his heart, his prayers to the Lord himself. Verse 9. What profit is there in my blood when I go down to the pit? Shall the dust praise thee? Shall it declare thy truth? Hear, O Lord, and have mercy upon me. Lord, be thou my helper. Thou hast turned for me my mourning into dancing. Thou hast put off my sackcloth and girded me with gladness. Sackcloth is something they would wear. We aren't familiar with that, but it was a rough garment, and they would put it on when they were in sorrow and distress. And he's saying here that God has turned his mourning, his sorrow, into dancing, and has put off his sackcloth, and now has clothed him with gladness. The last verse, to the end, for this purpose, that my glory may sing praise to thee and not be silent, O Lord, my God, I will give thanks unto thee forever. I'm going to take a moment here to turn the volume down on the computer because that chiming can be an annoyance. Okay, so let's consider these words now that we've just read in Psalm chapter 30. First of all, recognize that the rest of Scripture teaches us and I will read to you one of those scriptures in 2 Samuel chapter 23, that the Spirit of God, now this is directly from Scripture, the Spirit of God spoke through David concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. It says in 2 Samuel chapter 23, it says, now these be the last words of David. David was the son of Jesse, and he said, the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel said, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, the rock of Israel spake to me, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God, and so on. And then he talks about the covenant God made with him, and that covenant, of course, is made in the Lord Jesus Christ. So here David, by his own words, by the recorded words of God in Scripture, says that the Spirit of God spake by him, and we know the subject matter of what he spoke was this everlasting covenant. He says in 2 Samuel verse 25, although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. This is all my salvation, all my desire, although he make it not to grow. So in David's family's case, it couldn't have been concerning him that God was speaking, which is what he's saying here, but God spoke of another David, the son of David and David's Lord. And he spoke of the everlasting covenant, which we know from the New Testament is made in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, now, with that as background, we know that in the Psalms, the Lord, that David, who is the king of Israel, and the sweet psalmist of Israel, in his own words from Scripture, that God spoke by him through his Spirit. And we know also what he spoke about, this everlasting covenant, which was made in Christ. And in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 11, the writer, Peter, in this chapter says that the prophets of old searched what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. So now we see here that the message that God had in the writings of David was the sufferings of Christ and his glory, which would result at because of his sufferings. And thinking along those lines, I want to read this scripture to you from Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 33. Proverbs 15:33 says this: "The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility." Now, we know the Lord Jesus Christ was crowned with glory and honor. In Philippians chapter 2, it says so. It says he was crowned with glory and honor. It says it throughout the New Testament. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, chapter 10, verse 12, throughout the New Testament, God shows the Lord Jesus Christ, after his resurrection, ascension, was exalted to the right hand of God in glory and given all power and all authority in heaven and earth to bring about his will, which was the will of God in the salvation of his people. He was given all power, all glory, the glory of God, because he not only is the Son of God and therefore has it by nature, but because as man, he did the will of God. And what was that will that the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled? Well, according to 1 Peter 1, verse 11, his sufferings. That will of God was the sufferings of Christ. It says so in so many places in the New Testament. One in particular is Hebrews chapter 10, where he says, in the volume of the book, the volume, the scroll of Scripture from top to bottom, speaking of him, that he would come and do the will of God. And he said this when he was entering into the world, when God prepared for him a body. And so we see there in Hebrews chapter 10 that the will that God gave him to do was to lay down his life, to make an atonement as our high priest and as the sacrifice that was offered to God for our sins, and so bring us to God. So, in short, David spoke by the Spirit of God of Christ crucified, risen, reigning, and interceding for his people. And I say that by way of introduction so that we see that when we read this psalm, we can understand what it's actually speaking about. Another text of Scripture helps us in 2 Timothy 3, verse 15. It says, the Apostle Paul speaking to Timothy said, "From a child thou hast known the holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." Scriptures make you wise to salvation, which is through faith in Christ. Okay, well, that really helps us, doesn't it? It forms the framework, the foundation of everything we read in Scripture. It concerns the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore our faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God concerning Christ crucified. And this message of God in his word from Scripture is called the gospel. And the gospel is God's power to salvation. Therefore, he says, it comes to us from the Holy Scriptures, and it's able to make us wise to salvation through faith, which is in Christ. And this is consistent. We would wear out ourselves to find all the places in the New Testament to speak about this. And I'll just mention one. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul told the Corinthians, "I declare unto you the gospel." And this was something he preached to them, and that he said that they would be saved by it if they kept it in memory. And then he goes on to tell them what that gospel is. He says, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now that's the gospel condensed, and that gospel concerns Christ dying for our sins according to the Scripture. So now we have all these things laid out before us, and we can say without reservation that what David wrote was about Christ crucified for our salvation, to exalt him, to lift him up and give him glory in that work of his. And so the sufferings of Christ, the glory that should follow, our eternal salvation in him, which comes to us by God, from God, through faith, which is in Christ. God gives us faith. He tells us of Christ, and that's the way he gives us that faith. That's what we're going to read about in Psalm chapter 30. Okay, let's look at verse 1. He says, I will extol thee, O Lord, for thou hast lifted me up and hast not made my foes to rejoice over me. Now, as I said, this was written by David. There's no question about that. It says in the very heading of the psalm, a psalm and song to the at the dedication of the house of David. So it was written by David. David wrote this psalm, but how are we to understand the words of the one speaking in this psalm? Because he said, I will extol thee, O Lord, for thou hast lifted me up and hast not made my foes to rejoice over me. Again, keep in mind, David is speaking of David's son and David's Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what he says in Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord, Jehovah, said to my Lord, speaking of Christ, Adonai, sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. And so throughout the New Testament, that text, Psalm 110, verse 1, is quoted as referring to Christ. And so when we read this psalm, David is speaking not only about Christ, but he's speaking as a prophet. And prophets spoke out of their own experiences. God put those experiences, those circumstances in their life, and then he gave them the words so that what happened to them and the word God gave to them both contain the message of the prophet from God. And what is that? What is that experience here? Well, the experience of David was that he had many foes, many enemies. And his experience was is that God lifted him up and did not allow his enemies to rejoice over him. Think about the enemies that David had. There was King Saul. Saul was the choice of the people. Samuel warned the people that they should not seek after a king like the kings of the nations around them. And they wouldn't heed his warning. And so he told them what their king would be like, that he would take their lands, take their children, he would take the best young men, he would make them soldiers, he would make their daughters cook for him and do all sorts of things. And so Saul was given by God against the... as a reward, or not a reward, but as an answer to the people, their demand for a king. And so in that sense, it was a chastisement on the nation of Israel. But Saul became David's arch enemy. Saul swore to kill David. And Saul represents those in the New Testament who opposed the Lord Jesus Christ. David was God's chosen and anointed king over Israel. Saul was chosen by the people. David was a man after God's own heart. Saul was a man after his own heart, and so after the people's heart. And so you see in the relationship between Saul and David, one of David's arch enemies. And then there were other enemies. Remember Absalom, David's own son, rebelled against him and tried to overthrow the kingdom and take the king, David's role as king from him. And then he got Ahithophel, David's trusted counselor, to give counsel against David how he might overthrow the kingdom and take it from him and destroy not only his father, but his soldiers and his army. And so that's just a few of the examples of the enemies that David had. Then there were all the Philistines and the Syrians and so many people outside the nation of Israel who were enemies not only of Israel but of David because he fought the Lord's battles. He fought the enemies of the Lord. So David had a number of enemies and foes, and God, at the dedication of this house of David, the Lord had lifted him up above his enemies and had not allowed his enemies to rejoice over him. But again, this is David as the prophet. This is the historical setting, the experience of David in his life. But that's not the end. That's not the full message of this psalm. In fact, that's just the springboard, if you will, into the real message. The real message concerns the Son of David, who is Christ. He's the one God had promised to David that he would put him on the throne and he would rule forever. For example, let me read Psalm 132 and verse 11 to you to show you that David knew this and was written in the Psalms. In Psalm 132, verse 11, it says, "The Lord has sworn in truth to David. He will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne." And so he goes on and talks about this. So here we have a promise explicitly made to David by God that he would set his son upon his own throne. He wasn't talking about Solomon. He wasn't talking about these other descendants of Solomon. He was talking about David's son, Christ. And so Jesus picks up on this in Matthew 22 and throughout the New Testament. He was the one who was the son of David, who was David's Lord. Now, if we look at it in this light, therefore, think about this as the words of the Lord Jesus Christ spoken in prayer to God as his God and Father, and not only for himself, but for his people. Because there's a key that unlocks this psalm and unlocks every psalm. And it is this, that the Lord Jesus Christ is being spoken of or is speaking in the first person in prophecy. What he said in his life is recorded here in prophecy. And what he experienced in his life is recorded here in prophecy. And it has a spiritual explanation to it. So as David was the king over Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ is king of God's church, God's elect people, those who are the true children of Abraham who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And as David was had many enemies, the Lord Jesus Christ had many enemies. As those enemies were enemies of David because he was the king and because he was the champion in Israel, so the Lord Jesus Christ had many enemies because he stood as king for his people to save them from their enemies. And so we see that we can understand the psalm then when we see it in this light. The key is that David spoke of Christ, and Christ speaks in the psalm of what God had given him to do as the Christ, as the king of his people. And we see his experience in his life, how he would save them. So reading verse 1 in this light, let's read it together. He says, "I will extol thee, O Lord, for thou hast lifted me up and hast not made my foes to rejoice over me." The Lord Jesus Christ was lifted up. God didn't allow his enemies to rejoice over him. So we might stop and pause and think for a minute, well, how did the Lord Jesus Christ, how was he lifted up? And how did his foes, how did his enemies try to rejoice over him? Well, look at the same psalm, Psalm 30, where we are, and look at verse 3. He says, "O Lord, thou hast brought up my soul from the grave. Thou hast kept me alive that I should not go down to the pit." So this is clearly speaking about resurrection, isn't it? And think now of what happened in the resurrection of Christ. He rose from the dead. That was a victory over death. And how did he gain the victory over death? Well, he himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree that he might put death to death and put by putting our sins away. Sin is the consequence. It's the payback, the wages of, death is the consequence and the payback and the wages of sin. If there were no sin, there would be no death. And so Christ removed the sting of death by taking the sting into his own self, bearing our sins in his own body. And having done that, he was delivered for our offenses. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And God raised him up. He put away sins, and therefore God raised him from the dead. Now, if we read it in this light, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the fulfillment of the prophecy of David here, is saying, I will extol God. I will give praise and honor and speak of him, and in my heart and with my mouth. And he calls him, O Lord, for thou hast lifted me up. He's raised him from the dead. Not only did he raise him from the dead, but he put him at his own right hand and gave him glory and set him as king over the whole universe as God and man, and gave him the reward of all of his labors and his intercession. And you can read about that in Isaiah 53:12. He gave him this, let me just read it to you because I forgot exactly how it's put. But in Isaiah 53:12, he says this concerning what Christ did in his atoning work. The last verse of Isaiah 53:12, he says, verse 12, therefore I will divide with him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul to death. He was numbered with the transgressors and bare the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. That's the work of Christ. He bore the sin of many. He made intercession for his people. God therefore rewarded him. He set him at his own right hand and gave him honor, glory, power, and all things in heaven and earth into his hand, especially his church. That was the reward he sought most above all things, is the people he died to save. So God lifted him up. Now, the second part of verse 1, Psalm 30, verse 1 says, and you have not made my foes to rejoice over me. Again, how would they rejoice over him? How would Christ's foes, and who were they, how would they rejoice over him? Well, we know the enemies of Christ. Jesus said in John chapter 15, the world hates me, and they hated, and the scribes and the Pharisees hated me without cause. So the world of the religious world, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and also the Gentile world, the Roman authorities, they all put Christ to death. They hated him, and it was without cause. There was no just reason for them to hate and kill the Lord Jesus Christ. So they were seeking to destroy him. How then would they rejoice? How would his enemies, if God allowed them to, rejoice over him? Well, they would rejoice if they were successful in humiliating him in the eyes of their own followers. So they had many disciples, and the Pharisees wanted nothing more than to seem important in the eyes of their disciples. So they would rejoice if they could humiliate Christ in the eyes of their disciples, and also in the eyes of those from whom they sought praise, like Herod and others. They wanted power, political power, so they sought to discredit Christ in that way. If they could discredit him in the eyes of their followers and in the eyes of the rulers over them, who were the Romans at the time, they would gain power and authority over others, and they would have respect in the eyes of men, and they lusted for that. So that's one way the religious the Pharisees and the religious hypocrites would love to have humiliated him and proven him to be false. And it seemed like they were successful at the cross, didn't it? It seemed like he was hanging there, stripped naked. He was beaten, bloody. They had a crown of thorns on his head. They mocked him. They spit on him. They hit him with their fists and they pierced his hands and feet and eventually pierced his side. He was the laughing stock of the drunkards, it says in Scripture. So So they seemed to be successful in what they wanted to do, right? But if you look a little further in this psalm, he says in Psalm chapter 30, in verse 5, he says, "Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning." So the Lord Jesus Christ did endure humiliation, but only for a time. And then joy came in the resurrection morning. So they would have rejoiced in that way. But how else? How else would they have rejoiced in him? Well, they would have rejoiced if in the eyes of his followers, Jesus' followers, they could humiliate him. If in the eyes of poor sinners, weak and helpless people like the publicans and the harlots who came to him to be healed, to be forgiven, to have life, to receive salvation, if they could discredit Christ in their eyes, then they would keep them from their salvation. They would keep them from honoring him. And that's exactly what they hated most, is when the children cried out or the people followed him and they gave praise to him, the children crying out, "Hosanna! Hosanna is the king to the King of David who comes in the name of the Lord." And that they were so angry. If they could, they would have then treated him like they did Stephen, gnashing on him with their teeth and stoning him right there. But God had purposed that he would die by the hands of the Romans, be crucified on the cross. And so that's another way they could rejoice over him, if they were able to humiliate him and discredit him in the eyes of his disciples. But how else? Well, they would rejoice if they could afflict him with a cruel and merciless suffering and death. And that they did. They inflicted that death upon him with their own hand and by the hand of their rulers, the Romans, the Gentiles, and they took delight. They actually took delight in his pain and suffering. And they took a special delight when he cried. They said he trusted in the Lord that he would save him and deliver him. And they waited, and the Lord didn't appear to save him or deliver him. And so they took a special delight in that, didn't they? And so how else? Is there other ways in which they would rejoice? Well, they rejoiced when they buried him, didn't they? When he was buried and out of mind. And if they could just put him out of sight and out of mind of the people, those who trusted him to save and deliver them, then they would rejoice. Or they would rejoice if they could silence him. And they did that when they put him to death and put him in the tomb. And when his followers were silenced, those who were his disciples, if they could silence them. And so they did all sorts of things to silence the disciples. And they would especially rejoice if God himself forsook him and discredited him. If God did not show his favor of Christ, then they would be totally successful. But in all these things, in this psalm, in verse 1, what we see is the Lord Jesus Christ is thanking and extolling God because he did not allow his enemies to rejoice over him. In all of these things, they were thwarted. They were disappointed in their intent, their evil intent. He did have, he was mocked. He was humiliated. He did suffer at their hand, and it seemed like his disciples forsook him, and he himself was put to death and buried. But that was the will of God. That's the way in his weakness that he destroyed Satan and death, and he put a sentence of condemnation on all of his enemies. And so that's what God is speaking about here in this verse 1 here. The Lord Jesus Christ in this psalm, he exults over his enemies. He leaps for joy, as it were, and rejoices in triumph exceedingly at the success and the victory of his cross. That's what it means. I will extol thee because you lifted me up and did not allow or did not make my enemies to rejoice over me. All right, let's go on in verse 2. He says, "O Lord, my God, I cried unto thee, and thou hast healed me." Now, how did the Lord heal him? Remember in 1 Peter chapter, well, let me read to you another text of scripture in Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, he talks about him taking our infirmities. And this taking our infirmities was the way he healed those that he healed. He said in Matthew 8, in verse 16, when the evening was come, they brought to him many that were possessed with devils. He cast out the spirits with his word and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, listen to these words, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. So he took them. How was he healed? Well, he was beaten with stripes, wasn't he? And his stripes that were inflicted upon him became the healing stripes of his people. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, might live unto God, by whose stripes you were healed. Okay, so here we see that the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is the other key to this psalm, when he speaks in prayer, he's making intercession, not for himself alone, but for his body, the members of his body, those who were joined to him in a union made by God. And what union is that? Well, it's a union of election. God chose us in Christ, and it's a union of suretyship. Christ pledged to be our surety to bring us again to God, and that he himself would bear all that was demanded of God from us. And so he answered with himself and brought us again to God by his own substitutionary work. He put himself in our place as our surety. We were one with him. And also as our Redeemer. Remember, the Redeemer was a near kinsman. He was joined to us. And in Hebrews chapter 2, it says, he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. So he was joined to us as our in election. We were joined to him as our surety, as our Redeemer. And he was joined to us in covenant. All of this was part of the covenant God made with him for us. That covenant that's everlasting, that was made in his blood, in that covenant, Christ is the head. We are the ones God made the covenant with when he made it with Christ. And that covenant was made when Christ shed his blood. He says he took the cup and gave it to his disciples and said, drink this. This cup is the New Testament in my blood, the new covenant in my blood. On his death, all of that testament was put into force. In Hebrews 9:15, it says that when the testator died, the covenant was put into force. So we were one with him in election, in his suretyship engagements, as our Redeemer and as our covenant head. And because he was our covenant head, just like Adam was in that transgression in the garden, whatever Christ did, we did in him. Just like Levi was in the loins of Melchizedek when Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. So we were in Christ when the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled our tithes to God for us, when he suffered and fulfilled our righteousness. Everything Christ did, he did not as an individual, but as the head of his people, as the champion and the captain and the firstborn and the first fruits. Everything was done that way. Again, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. He was delivered for our offenses. He didn't commit them. He just bore them. And he rose again. But we didn't perform the righteousness that caused his resurrection to be ours too, that we would receive life in his life. No, he acted as one with his people. So throughout Scripture, in the New Testament especially, it says this. It says, I am crucified with Christ. Or, Christ, who is our life. Now, these are just examples. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. All these things speak of this union with the Lord Jesus Christ in his life, in his sufferings, in his death, in his resurrection, and even in his ascension to glory. We are risen with him. Christ is our life. He's our wisdom. In fact, it's all distilled in this statement in Colossians 2, verse 10. We are complete in Him. Okay? So, when the Lord Jesus Christ is praying in this psalm about being healed here, you have healed me, He's referring to His people with Him. The stripes, the chastening, the wrath of God poured upon Him for our sins was a wrath, a chastening, stripes poured upon Him for us. And we were healed by His stripes, and He Himself was risen from the dead. He was restored to the evident favor of God and all the blessings and all the honor and glory of having fulfilled the will of God and being justified in the eyes of the onlooking universe, especially His enemies, that He was truly the Christ of God, the Son of God. And so the Lord healed Him, and we are healed with Him. So do you see how the psalm now, if we step back and reflect on things we've talked about here, the key to understanding this psalm and every psalm is to see our union with Christ, that He stood for us, that David wrote of Him who was His Son, the Christ of God, and that He wrote of Him who would suffer and who would be glorified by God when He fulfilled His obedience in that suffering. And that's what we see here. Now let's go on. He says in verse 3, O Lord, Thou hast brought up my soul from the grave. Thou hast kept me alive that I should not go down to the pit. Here again we see plainly this is speaking about the resurrection of Christ. How often in the Old Testament does the Old Testament scripture talk about the resurrection? And in 1 Corinthians 15, again, in verse 4, he says that Christ not only died and was buried for our sins according to the scripture, but He rose again according to the scripture. And the scripture teaches that God raised Him from the dead because that was part of the obedience that He gave Him to do. He says in John 10, verse 17 through 18, that the Father has given me this commandment to lay down my life and to take it up again. It's all part of God's will given for Him to complete and finish, and the resurrection was a capstone on that work. He finished it when He was risen from the dead, and God justified Him and justified His people with Him. He justified us. So here the Father raised Christ from the dead. He Himself laid His life down. He took it up again. This was a commandment He received from His Father. He fulfilled that commandment. And so, in His death, every believer died to sin with Him. And in His resurrection, every believer was raised and justified with Him. Not in our own body, not even in our spirit at the time He was raised, but in our surety, in our covenant head, in the One who was our Redeemer. Now, in our husband, think of it that way. Christ loved who? The church. He loved the church and gave Himself for it. And so this union is so closely knit that God uses that union between a man and his wife. And He says, as if a man loves his wife, he loves himself. And so we see this, they were members of His body, of His bones, and of His flesh. This is all talked about in Ephesians chapter 5. So when every believer given to Christ in election, joined to Him as their surety and redeemer by God's will, made their covenant head by God's doing, then when He rose, then we rose with Him. By His obedience, we were made righteous, and the righteous live. God rewards us with life, everlasting life, because our obedience is Christ's obedience. Okay, let's go on to verse 4. He says, Sing unto the Lord, O ye saints of His, and give thanks at the remembrance of His holiness. Now, as is often the case, as we've seen in the Psalms, not only does the prophecy speak of weakness and sufferings and affliction and sorrow and then deliverance after crying to the Lord, but also what we see in the Psalms is there's this call to God's people, His congregation, His brethren, the saints, or whatever word God uses there, to join Him in this praise. So here in verse 4 He says, Sing to the Lord, O ye saints of his, those who are sanctified, made holy, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. Now, the only way that we can, with clear conscience, give thanks at the remembrance of God's holiness is if we see that God's holiness is what required the death of Christ for us, because God in his justice could not let sin go unpunished, and having taken our sins and laid them on Christ, he delivered him up to death. He did not spare him. But we also see God's holiness not only in his justice, because he didn't spare his son when he was made sin for us, but also we see God's holiness in his grace, because God in his grace provided his son. He gave his son. He delivered him up and did not spare him for us all. Therefore, God's grace shines brightly too. In other words, we see all of God's perfections in the Lord Jesus Christ in him crucified. And so he says, he calls on God's saints. Sing to the Lord, O ye saints of his. You are holy. And how are you holy? Well, we've been sanctified by the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all, according to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 10 and verse 14. And in Hebrews 13:12, it says that Christ sanctified the people with his own blood. So we can see through these things that our holiness before God is first and foremost, again, in Christ. God has made him to be for us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption, and redemption. So he's made him everything for us, and including our holiness. In Exodus 31 and verse 13, it says, I am the Lord that sanctifieth thee. The Lord does the sanctifying of his people. He calls us saints because we are holy in Christ. He chose us to this, Ephesians 1:4. God hath chosen you in Christ from the foundation of the world that you should be holy and without blame before him in love. So what God required, he provided, and he performed it for us. He performs all things for us, Psalm 57, verse 2. So again, he's calling on the saints to who are the Lord's saints, to give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. God in his holiness required the death of his son, not only to be just, but to be the justifier of the ungodly. That's it. Think of this and give thanks to God for his holiness. We can, in completely clear conscience, come to God based only on what Christ has done. What God has said concerning that what he has done is sufficient, all sufficient for his people. Now, in verse 5, it says, for his anger endureth but for a moment, or but a moment, in his favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Well, first of all, think about the last part. As a believer, we follow in our experience the experience of the life of Christ. Remember Jesus' words to his disciples, the servant is not greater than his master. If they have persecuted me, they'll persecute you. If they've hated me without cause, they'll hate you. If I have washed your feet, then you also ought to wash one another's feet. And he said these things over and over to them. Remember, he said, the word that I spoke to you, the servant is not greater than his master. And so our experience follows the pattern of Christ's experience. So, weeping may endure for a night. In our life, we endure all sorts of trials of our faith in order to purify our faith. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, it says in Hebrews chapter 5, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Weeping endures for a night, but joy comes in the morning. And so, again, we have this great joy because of the salvation God has given to us in Christ, yet in this life we have heaviness, and then he promises us that this salvation will be revealed in the last day. We will experience all of the fullness of our salvation on the last day. That's the morning. That's the resurrection morning. But going back to the beginning of the verse, it says, his anger endureth but a moment, in his favor is life. Now, the other part of our experience is that we sense the loss often. We sense the loss of God's presence in our life, don't we, as believers? And this is, in fact, the chastening hand of God. This is the way God chastens his children. He withholds the sense of his presence to them, and what do? Well, there's nothing more distressing than to lose the presence of Christ in your life, at least the sense of it. Jesus promised, "I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee." No, never. And he says in Matthew 28, verse 20, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world, the earth." And so there's no doubt that Christ is not going to forsake his people. But there is a time in our experience when we feel his forsaking, don't we? And that time usually is at the time when we are distant from him in prayer or in his word or are in sin or something of that sort. And it doesn't have to be those things. Sometimes we feel like we're just going along and things are well, and suddenly the next moment we wake up and we feel despondent. The world looks dark. It's closing in on us. We don't see, we begin to lose a sense of joy in thinking about the potential of our life or something like that. All these things closing in on us, what does it cause the believer to do? Well, it causes us to cry out to God to show us his favor again. And so in Psalm 80, he says this over and over again. He says, "Turn us again, Lord God of hosts. Cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved." If you shine in favor upon us, then no matter what the circumstances are, if we know and have a sense of your presence, we can, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, go into the furnace of fire and endure it without it singeing even our clothes or passing the smell of fire upon us, because we have Christ with us. But without him, it doesn't matter what blessings we have, whether it be money or family or anything, or security in our home or whatever it is that we treasure in this life. If we have all those things and miss the presence of Christ in our life, that felt sense of his presence through the preaching of the gospel, again, when we find our hope in Christ alone and we rest assured in him and find our peace and joy in what he is and has done for us, and that he's all of our salvation, we come to God by him alone and therefore come with full assurance. When we lose that, then we're upset. It doesn't matter what we have, it's not enough to quiet our unruly, our unrestful spirit. But so that's what he's saying here. His anger endures for a moment. We sense it, but there will be a time when it's restored, because God doesn't forsake his people. But again, he is the one who actually did endure the wrath of God for a moment. And this was compared in Isaiah 54 to the flood of Noah's day, when he says in Isaiah 54, he says, "For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee." When did God for a moment forsake his people, as it were, it seemed like, and his son? Well, it was at the cross when Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And it was at that time when the Lord Jesus Christ himself, in an inexplicable way that we can never really get into, when the whole earth was covered with darkness, there was no light. And he cried in anguish, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And so he says here in Isaiah 54, "For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. This is as the waters of Noah to me, as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee, nor rebuke thee." Listen to these words in Isaiah 54:10. "For the mountains shall depart, and the hills be removed." There's no doubt about it. This earth is going to crumble and be destroyed. It's going to happen. He said, "But my kindness shall not depart from thee, Neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord, that hath mercy on thee. And then look at the last verse of Isaiah 54. He says, no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. What comfort this is. Expect the world to crumble. Expect that weapons will be formed against you. But every weapon that's formed against us, whether it be inside of us or outside of us, whether it come upon the whole world or just come on us, no weapon that's formed is going to prosper. Every tongue that rises against you, you're going to silence. Why? Because we'll say, our righteousness is of Christ. It's in Christ. Everything we have is in Him. And so His anger appears to us in our experience for a moment, but because His anger was on Christ, and it was on Him for a time, and was lifted because He's satisfied as the propitiation for our sins, the wrath of God, and took it away, therefore our sins being taken away, God has favor upon us. His favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Now there you have it. That's the gospel, isn't it? And so we've reached verse 8, and I'm going to pause there to allow us to catch our breath for next time, because I don't want to wear you out just this much this time. Do everything this time, because we won't have time. So think about these things. See the key to understanding the Psalms. It's seeing Christ crucified, His sufferings, and His glory. And see the key to understanding His words, that He spoke in union with His people, that what He did, what He suffered, what He accomplished in His death, that His in His resurrection was one with them. And His prayers were for them. He made intercession for the transgressors, and He was heard. That's our comfort. That's our encouragement. We can come to God because He made the way. That's why it says throughout Scripture He's called the first begotten from the dead, or He's the firstborn among many brethren. He's the captain of our salvation. He's the forerunner. All these things speak of Christ acting for us as our champion and as our covenant head in this work of salvation. He cannot fail to raise any of His people from the dead for whom He shed His blood, because God in His holiness will not allow it. He will raise them from the dead. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your mercy, that the Lord Jesus Christ stood for us and answered everything for us. And now You've given us His own words, and we can see that He rejoiced in Your salvation. When You raised Him from the dead, all of His enemies were silenced. None of them were able to rejoice over Him, and none of them are able to rejoice over Your people because of our union with Him and our salvation in Him and His glory even now that He has for us. We know, Lord, that Your word is true and Your holiness. You have done all of this, and we pray, Lord, that You would fulfill Your will and Your word and exalt Your Son and save us to the praise and honor of Your glory by Your grace. Be with those that we mentioned in prayer earlier, with the Nahavas and with Jamie and Jimmy and with Moses, Irene's son. And we pray, Lord, that You'd be with our children, us, as we go into this season of time when we can spend time with our families and we can consider the things You've done throughout history in the accomplishments of our Lord Jesus Christ, even in His birth and in His death and His resurrection. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.